So last week, David Frederick taught from Acts 20:7-16, which is the story of Paul teaching the church at a city named Troas, and how he taught so long into the night that a young man named Eutychus nodded off and then fell asleep and fell out the window. And he fell out of a third-story window and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and seemed to raise him back to life, after which time Paul kept teaching until sunup. So that was the message last week. That was the text from last week. And though some people jokingly say the lesson from Eutychus is don't fall asleep in church, I listened to David's message. And David's main point, which I thought he developed quite well, wasn't about that, because that's not the main point of the story. David's main point, which is a significant point in this story, was how, quote, it is better to have a heart that is awake to God but be physically exhausted, like Eutychus was, than to be wide awake but have a heart that is asleep toward God, like many in our churches today. Wasn't that your main point? I listened to your message. I loved it. It was very convicting. It was very convicting. And I just have to ask, did you all get that from last week if you were here? That is so important for us to grasp, because it is very, very easy to have our lives so filled with stuff that our hearts grow cold and then asleep toward God, even though our bodies may be awake on a Sunday morning. And I have to wrestle against that as a pastor. It's really easy to get caught up in ministry and get caught up in all the other stuff we do. And before you know it, your devotional life has slipped and your time with God has slipped. And you're not walking as close to Him as you used to. And maybe you're going through a phase where you're kind of walking far apart from Him. And the truth of the matter is, you may be wide awake on a Sunday morning, but man, your heart is asleep toward God. That's a danger that all of us face. That's a danger that all of us face in 21st century American Christianity. And so please remember that main point. I thank David for bringing that out so clearly. That was convicting to me, bro. And I appreciate it. Very good message. Very good message. The story of Eutychus and that main point behind the story, though, is one of the things that makes Acts chapter 20 such an interesting passage. And Luke surely wanted to get that point across. He surely wanted to get that point across. He doesn't bring it out exactly like David did, but basically that's on the surface of the text. This whole passage, though, and by this I mean all of Acts 20 from verse 7 all the way down to verse 35, this passage is also unique for another reason. It's unique because in both verses 7 to 11 and verses 17 to 35, we've got a picture of the worship of the New Testament church. And we also have the only talk in Acts which was given to a group of Christians. Most of the talks, the speeches, the sermons, the messages fall into the category of evangelistic preaching. And if they don't fall into that category, then they fall into the category of giving a defense of oneself for following Christ. The chapters following chapter 20 in Acts will be three or four defenses Paul gives of his faith in Christ. And so usually that's what the teaching, the preaching, the speeches are about. But in Acts chapter 20, we've got the only talk which was given to a group of Christians. And so when we look at Acts 20, 7 through 11, and verse 17 to 35, from that angle, what we've got is a three-dimensional profile of a New Testament church. We have a three-dimensional profile of a New Testament church. And this profile provides a pattern for congregations to follow. It also gives a pattern and insight for those who serve in what we call today church leadership to follow. It's one of my favorite passages in Acts. When I was ordained into the gospel ministry, my pastor preached to me from Acts chapter 20, particularly verses 17 to 35, but he went back a little bit as well. And so, this is one of the passages that somebody should read and study if you want to understand me and kind of how I view gospel ministry, but that's another discussion that we don't need to get into. Okay, but these verses also give a profile, a three-dimensional profile of a New Testament church, and this profile provides a pattern for congregations to follow. Now, to understand what I'm trying to say better, think about a three-dimensional art piece. A sculpture a person might have from the shoulders upward or of the whole person. I've got a sculpture here that was small enough for me to bring. Anybody recognize what this is? I know your eyes might be bad, so you can't see this far. It's Moses, yeah. It's Moses. This is a replica of an art piece that Michelangelo did of Moses, right? And you can see the original if you go to Rome. And this is a replica. There are these two little horns up here. People that hated the Jews used to say those were horns because the Jews were devils. They totally didn't study Michelangelo and his art, if that's what they thought. This was the way he expressed Moses receiving light, the revelation of God. That's what these things on the top of his head are, okay? So this is a sculpture I'm going to use as an illustration. What a three-dimensional piece of art allows us to do is that we can either walk around it or we can turn it and we can see all of the different aspects of it. We can even look from the top. If you look at this in detail, you see Moses has got two tablets under his right arm. What would those be? Ten Commandments. If you know your Old Testament and especially the book of Exodus, that's what these represent, right? And so a three-dimensional piece of art, a sculpture, enables us to go all around it and look at the various features from various angles. We can look face on. We can look at each side. We can look at the back of the head and the neck and so forth, okay? So I think you get that. And if you've ever gone to art museums and seen really cool sculptures, you've probably done that, walked around them, looked at the sculpture from every angle. And this, in essence, is what Luke gave us. As he told the story, first of Paul teaching the church at Troas, and then later meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he met them in a city known as Miletus. And that's where verse 17 opens. So the theme of our message this morning is a three-dimensional profile of either the New Testament church or the ancient church. We could name it either thing. And for us to see the profile, I want to point out what the ancient church was like from four different angles. Four different angles. So let me give you those four angles so you can jot these down, and then hopefully you'll be able to follow along as I move along. The first thing that we see is a picture of the worship of the ancient church. David touched on that last week, and that's in verses 7 to 11. We also see a picture of the oversight of the ancient church. That's in the section of Scripture from verse 17 to 35, and particularly, I'm going to make a reference to verse 17, and then another reference to verse 28. The third thing Luke shows us is a picture of leadership character in the ancient church. And that gets us into our text for today. And that's found in the 18th and 19th verse. But then Luke also shows us a picture of the teaching of the ancient church. And as we look through the whole section, we see what was highlighted as teaching in the ancient church. And as we look at the ancient church from each angle here in Acts, we can actually evaluate how closely we as a church, West Hills, reflect these particular areas. Also, we could use that profile to evaluate churches in general, okay? But I'm not worried about churches in general. I'm more worried about this church, this congregation. And so that gives you an idea of where we're going. And so let's look at each one of these angles quickly. The first angle that Luke focuses on is he gave us a picture of the worship of the ancient church in verses 7 through 11. And I'm not going to take much time on this because David worked through this passage in part last week. And I do want to point out a few things about the church's worship quickly. Just look at them fast. I'm going to be moving fast. We see from verses 7 to 11 that the church met on the Lord's Day, Sunday. That was the day that Christ rose from the dead. That's in verse 7. And that's what we do. That's one of the reasons we're here on Sunday. If you wonder, why does the church meet on Sunday? Go all the way back to Acts chapter 20. The church has been meeting on the first day of the week for 2,000 years. That's the day that Christ rose from the dead. Now, here's something interesting, though. Verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. So that kind of gives a reason why they gathered. The church met to break bread together. And that particular phrase, and David pointed this out, was Luke's way of calling attention to the fact that they celebrated the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, whenever they gathered. Now, I use the word Eucharist. Some of you don't like that word, and some of you love it, depending on your church tradition from of old. All the Eucharist is a celebration of thanks. That's what celebrating the Lord's table first and foremost is. It's a celebrating of thanksgiving that Jesus died for us and rose again from the dead, right? And so they celebrated it. It appears that they probably celebrated it weekly or whenever they gathered together. And that's also found in verse 7. The third thing is the ministry of the word audibly and verbally or visually and dramatically, if I want to use John Stott's phraseology, was central to the worship of the ancient church. What do I mean by that? Well, they proclaimed the word through what was taught and preached, as well as through the sacraments. And so you see the breaking of bread in verse 7, and you see Paul talking in verse 7, right? And you see Paul talking longer in verse 9. And then in verse 11, you see that he conversed with them a long while. And there are two words that are used to denote what was happening. So the first two, the word talked in verse 7 and again in verse 9, is the Greek word from which we get dialogue. And so Paul's in dialogue with these Christians in the city of Troas. And what's he in dialogue about? He's in the dialogue about the Word of God. But then the word that we have translated conversed comes from the Greek word that we get our word homiletic from, and that would denote that he's giving a more formal talk for the remainder of the night. But the point of the matter is the ministry of the word audibly, verbally was central to the life of the church, and they also broke bread together. They observed the Lord's Supper together. And then here's the fourth characteristic of worship. The ancient church wasn't time constrained. Did you pick that up last week? David mentioned it. What he didn't mention was we're planning to adapt that approach to church. Only kidding. This particular situation, they were not time constrained. The church service continued all night. It continued all night. So that's a little bit about the worship of the church. The question is, how do we assess out compared to the picture of worship given in verses 7 to 11? And I stepped back and asked myself that question. I had to say, we gather together each Lord's Day, and the word verbally and audibly and music that we sing and the messages that we preach and the teaching that's done over in the education area and stuff like that, that kind of lines up. Also, visually, dramatically, we express the word through baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's central to what we do, and it has been central to what we do for a long, long time. That's one reason there's such an emphasis on the Scripture at every level of our ministry. But we observe the Lord's Supper once per month, and our service lasts an hour and a half each if we don't go over by a few minutes. So frequency of the Lord's table, that's something that, I don't know, that could be changed. But I think we should keep our services at about an hour and a half. What do you think? Anybody vote for 3 hours? So anyway, that's just a summary. Those verses give us a picture of the worship of the ancient church. Here's what else we have, though. Luke gives us a picture in this text of the oversight of the ancient church. So let me show you what I mean. If you look at verse 17, after Paul leaves Troas, he travels a bit and he ends up in Miletus. And from Miletus, he sends for the elders of the church in Ephesus. And here's what verse 17 says. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus as called the elders of the church to come to him. If I wanted to use the Greek word, I would say the presbyteroi. He called the presbyteroi to come to him, the elders of the church to come to him. And they all came. And then he gives them this talk and he interacts with them. And as he interacts with them, he uses a couple of other Greek words referring to them. And so jump down to verse 28. After he gives them this talk, he says in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers." That's the Greek word episkopoi. That's what it's based on. It's episkopus here. And then he says, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Poimainen, from a word poimaino. That's what's behind the word care. So when you put those three words together, what do you have? You have presbyteroi, episkopoi, and poimainon. All used for the same group of people. Elders spoke about their function. The word episkopus spoke about one of the jobs that they did in the church. They oversaw the church. And the word behind care spoke of another aspect of what this group of people did in the church. Right? That's the picture that we've got. The words describe these men. And the text also describes Paul's instruction to these men about what they were to do. And they show us what these men were to be about. And so what were they to be about? Taking those three words and the rest of what Paul lays out, they were to be about overseeing. That's in verse 28. They were to be about shepherding and caring for the church. That's also in verse 28. They were to be about protecting the church. That comes later in verse 29, I believe, 29 and 30. They were to be about protecting the church. And it is interesting, as I said, that all three words translated in our ESV, elder, overseeing, and shepherding, or caring for, speak to the same group of guys. It speaks about the same group of guys. And from this, we see how the ancient church was actually served by a team of men. A team of men. They were called elders. They gave oversight, and they also provided care for the congregation. And then if you want to jump over to another passage, which we don't have time to look at, a passage like 1 Timothy starting in the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter, we also know that elders were helped by deacons. And so the ancient church was served by presbyteroi and diakonoi. Elders and deacons. Elders to oversee and care for the people and protect the flock, and deacons to aid the elders in other types of work. And so Paul talks about that stuff in this text. So I had to ask, how does West Hills assess out on this point? Well, we're an elder-led served church. And if you've been here for a while, you know that that's true. And we have elders on staff, but not all of them are staff members. And there are also deacons, some of whom are on staff, but not all of them are on staff. And this is kind of why we're structured like we are. That's why we've got the structure that we've got, in case any of you wondered. If you come to West Hills 101 tonight, we're going to go into some detail about that, but we're going to go into much other detail about the church. And so if you've never been to West Hills 101 and you're new, and by new, that means you could be worshiping with us for a year, but you haven't come to a place where you've placed membership, I would encourage you, come to West Hills 101. Should I give another promo? We're serving Trail Dust Barbecue. So just come for the Trail Dust Barbecue and maybe you'll meet Jesus. Seriously, come to West Hills 101 if you've never been. We'll go into more detail about that. That's the picture of the oversight of the ancient church that Paul kind of references to as he moves through this 20th chapter. Let me show you a couple of other things, though, that I want to drill down on for a minute. Thirdly, Luke gives us a picture of leadership character in the ancient church. So take a look at verses 18 and 19. The elders come to him from Ephesus, and they come to this city, Miletus. And then he talks to them. And verse 18, 19 is the opening part of his talk. And when they came to him, he said to them, quote, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." And then verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Now let's stop right there for a second. Luke gives us a picture of leadership character in the ancient church. Now notice how Paul describes himself. He describes how he was among the Ephesians when he went there to establish that church. Now listen to these qualities that he said of himself. The first thing that he said was, You yourselves know how I lived among you. Meaning he was among the people and he was close enough to the people that they knew him and they knew his lifestyle. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. And so they knew how he lived among them. They knew his lifestyle and they knew his lifestyle was consistent. And they also knew his faults and his failings. He was among the Ephesian believers for 2.5 years, he says. And so here's what you've got. You've got a picture of a guy who was up close and personal with this body of believers in Ephesus for 2.5 years. And that's long enough to know a guy's strengths and his weaknesses, his failings, his fears, but more importantly, to really know who he was. They were close enough to him to be able to tell whether he was a wooden nickel or a real gold coin. That's how close he was to them. That's how close they were to him. So that's the first thing that he says. And then he goes on serving the Lord. Now that was his main focus. He was in the midst for one thing, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was serving the Lord in their midst. That was his focus. And then he says his heart attitude. With all humility, he was a humble man. What does that mean? It means he wasn't thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. It means that he had an accurate assessment of himself, his strengths, his weaknesses, and more particularly, who he was before the Lord. He wasn't proud. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself. He was out to exalt one name, the only name that's worth making much of. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was out to hold the name of the Lord Jesus Christ high as he could. And he was kind of like John the Baptist. He knew Christ had to increase, but he had to decrease. That's the way he lived his life. And he was with them so much that he could actually point to those things and nobody was going to raise an objection. They knew that's who he was. They knew that's who he was. And so that's an insight into his character. Now, this is the same guy that said to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians, look, I want you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he called the Thessalonian believers several places to be imitators of him as he imitated Christ. Why? Because he knew himself before the Lord. He was humble before the Lord. He knew his strengths. He knew his weaknesses. He knew who he was before Christ. And so he didn't feel like pointing to himself as an example was an act of pride. He was in the right place with God. And so in essence, he's saying the same thing in a manner of speaking that he said to the Thessalonian believers. So he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility. They knew that he was a humble man. They knew that Jesus was who he was about. And then he goes on to say, and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So with tears and with trials that happened to him because of the Jews says to us that they knew how he suffered. They knew how he suffered. Now, why would he point out how he suffered here? Well, that also gives an indication of his focus and I think also of his character. Some people point to their sufferings because they wear sufferings as a badge of honor, okay? In a negative sort of way. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. So if that's not what he's saying here, what is he doing? Well, they were close enough that they knew how he suffered, but there was more to it than that. Look, they knew that Paul put up with many sufferings and trials to the point of tears because that was part of the cost to bring the gospel to the Gentile Ephesians. So here was a man who, even though bringing the gospel to peoples would mean trials and tears and sufferings, he accepted that as part of his ministry instead of shrinking back from it and letting somebody else do it. And so that's why he's pointing out his sufferings. You know about my sufferings. You know about my tears. You know about my trials. You know how difficult this was. You know how the Jews really caused me a hard time. So here was a man who was willing to suffer for and with the Ephesian Christians, and it was obvious. It was obvious, okay? And so that's the third angle that Luke gives us, this time a picture of leadership character in the ancient church. And Luke gives an excellent picture of leadership character in the ancient church. Look, this is who Paul was. And he was this because this is what Jesus had been before him. When Paul says that his focus was serving the Lord came out of a deep and abiding knowledge of the Lord. It was serving the Lord out of a life that was being molded by the Lord and by the word of the Lord. It was serving the Lord out of a life that was imitating Christ and living toward the Ephesian believers like Christ had lived toward the Jews when he came before he was crucified. That's who Paul was. He lived like that because Jesus had been like that before him. Jesus came, you see, not to be served, but to serve. And to give himself as a ransom for many, meaning that he came for the express purpose of serving us, humanity. He came to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. But in order that we would not have to suffer the wrath of God for our sins, he suffered it for us. Now, Paul's imitating him. Paul's imitating him. And when we consider Paul's profile here, we see Paul as the same as his master, Jesus Christ. For as the master shall the servant be, for pierced are the feet that follow me, a poem says that I love. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. And that particularly applies when you're in what we call today leadership of the gospel. And so here's a question. How do the leaders here at West Hills assess out on this score? Now, I can't answer that question. And I'm not even going to try. I'll tell you who can answer that question. You can. You'll have to ask yourselves that question. But let me just say something about West Hills. Paul's desire, I believe, was to be as Jesus was in the midst of the Ephesian Christians or any other Christians he found himself in the midst of. And our desire is to be to you as Paul was to the Christians and elders at Ephesus. Our hope as elders and deacons and the like is to be approachable. Paul was approachable. To be knowable. Paul was knowable. To be serving the Lord out of lives that are being molded and shaped by Christ. To be serving you in Christ's name. The call to leadership, which Paul illustrates so well among God's people, is not a call to be Lord over people, but it's a call to be a foot washer. It's a call to serve other people. It's a call to lay your lives down for the flock of God. Our desire is to be humble and even face trials with you, weeping with you, and finally even suffering for and with you as we walk with Christ together through your trials Is that who the leadership team is? Elders, elders in training, deacons, some on staff, some lay people. Pray for us that as elders and servant deacons, we might be to this church what Paul was to the Ephesian church. That's kind of an overview of three angles that Luke gives us in the New Testament church, in giving us a three-dimensional profile of the ancient church. Luke left us a picture of the ancient church's worship and oversight and leadership character, right? But he gives us one other picture. Let me show you what that picture is. He gives us, fourthly, a picture of the teaching of the ancient church. What did the ancient church focus on? And actually, what they focused on was pretty simple. We see throughout this chapter, particularly verse 17 to 35, what the early church focused on. And I'm not going to go into all the detail of it, because as we move through that section of Scripture in more detail in the next couple of weeks, we'll see some of it. But I can summarize it like this. Paul says he taught them what he calls, quote, the whole counsel of God. That's verse 27. The whole counsel of God. What is the whole counsel of God? Again, I'll talk to you about that in a week or 2 weeks once we get to that scripture when we go through in detail. But let me just show you something for now from the text that we've got in front of us today. Basically, the whole counsel of God is founded on, let's call it a foundation stone. And that is found in verse 21. And that's why Paul mentions this first. He says in verse 20 that he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable and teaching them in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of, now here comes the foundation stone, repentance toward God and of faith in Christ. That was the foundation for the rest of the teaching. Repentance toward God and faith in Christ. Now what is this about? Well, let me try to unpack it in 5 minutes. For a person to become a Christian, the first thing actually that is needed is what Paul calls here repentance toward God. Repentance toward God. Why do we need to repent toward God? Well, why do you need to repent toward anybody? Do you ever have to repent toward somebody every once in a while? Every day? None of you are that bad, right? No, we know what it means to repent towards somebody. We sin against somebody. We do somebody wrong. And our conscience bothers us, and we have to make that right. We sin against our spouse, or we sin against our kids, or we sin against our neighbor, or we sin against a workmate or a friend, whatever. So when we do something wrong against somebody, to make that right, we have to repent toward them. We got to face them. Own what we did wrong, seek their forgiveness, right? Now, Paul is taking that and applying that to God. Why? Because in our natural state, we as people sin, do wrong against God all the time, every day. It's a pattern of our lives as we grow up. Now, before we know Christ, we might not necessarily think that all the little things we do wrong matter. But actually, each and every one of them does matter before the living, holy God. And He notices all of them. And so, if we come in contact with the gospel when we're 15, we've got 15 years of infractions that we've committed against God. And if we come in contact with the gospel when we're 38, we've got 38 years of infractions that have piled up that we've committed against God. And if we come to know Christ when we're 57, we've got 57 years of infractions that have been committed. You follow where I'm going? And so those are just the things that we do in our lives every day that break the law of God, each of which is recorded, Scripture tells us. And then we've got the attitude that's behind that whenever somebody might come along, if you happen to be fortunate enough to have people that know the Lord. If somebody like that comes along in your life and points out those things to you, then the primary attitude of a person that doesn't follow Jesus might leak out. Now, here's the primary attitude. You know what? You're just like all them Christians, man. You know, you need to learn that verse, judge not and you won't be judged. Have you ever noticed how unbelievers, people that don't follow Jesus, know that one verse? That's the one verse over the whole earth that everybody has memorized. Judge not, you won't be judged. Right? But here's the attitude in the heart. Maybe even if there is a God, I don't want that God ruling over me. Right? I don't want that God ruling over me. In our normal state, our natural attitude is that we desire what God might give us that is good, but we don't want God to rule over us or guide us or control our lives, nor do we want to be submitted to Him and to His laws and His instructions. Okay? That's the hard attitude that we're all born with. You can know that you have that attitude if, as I explain it, in your heart, you're rolling your eyes about now. We want to do our own thing. We want to do life our way and not His way. Now, to repent toward Him is to turn from having our back to Him and face Him. And then surrender to His ways, His laws, His will, and so forth, confessing the infractions we commit against Him all the time. That's what repentance toward God's about. Now, until a person comes to a place where they repent toward God, they aren't Christians, nor can they become Christians. You may go to a Christian church, you may worship in a Christian church, you may sing Christian songs, you may say to somebody, yeah, I'm a Christian, but if you've never repented toward God, you're not, right? You're not. You're living in the garage with the car, but you're not a car. You're worshiping with Christians, but you're not a Christian yet. So that's why Paul starts there. So he did not hold back anything that was profitable. He testified to Jews and Gentiles, repentance toward God. Now that's the negative side of the coin. And then he gave them the positive side, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Here's why. Because knowing our rebellion against Him and His laws, God sent His Son to live. He was born of a woman, born under the law, and He kept the law. And then He was sacrificed. I should say He sacrificed Himself in place of rebels like us. And the operative term is He sacrificed Himself. He sacrificed Himself. So after I repent toward God, the natural next step is to believe on Christ and follow Him by faith, right? And so that was the foundation of the ancient church's teaching. And they never got tired of proclaiming the gospel. And they never got tired of holding the gospel out to anybody and everybody. There's a phrase that was coined in our day and age, and I could apply it to the New Testament church. They were a bunch of nobodies trying to tell everybody about these somebody, and these somebody is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul called people to repent toward God and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's through Christ that the positive twist gets added to our repentance. And it's as we believe on Christ then that we're reconciled, right? And that's what makes us right before God. We've got to get this barrier out of the way and then embrace Christ. Now, for the first three pictures in Luke's profile, I ask, how does West Hills assess out in terms of our worship and our leadership and our leadership character? But for this last point, I want to ask the question in another way. Instead of asking, how does West Hills assess out, I want to ask, how do you assess out? How do you assess out? What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. Have you come to the place where you've repented toward God? Have you come to the place where you have repented toward God? If you're young enough to understand what I'm talking about, or so old that you can't believe you're sitting through another church service and everybody in between, ask yourself that question. Have I repented before God? That's the first side of the become a Christian coin. Have you repented toward God, confessing to Him that He and His laws and His will is right, and that you're wrong before Him? Have you ever come to a place where that's happened, where you have sincerely and genuinely done that, addressing the living God? And then here's the second set of questions. Have you placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you follow Him by faith day after day after day? Are you a Christian? The first three points were for the believers in our midst as we talk about the ancient church and the kind of church we want to be. The fourth point for this morning was for those who don't follow Christ in our midst, in order to challenge you to come to have like faith with us. And so let me close just by giving you a request. Pray for the church that we be Christ. Pray for the church that we be Christ if you're a member, regular attender here. And if you're not a Christian this morning, pray for yourself that you might become a Christ follower. And if you need more information about that, come talk to David, come talk to me, come talk to another credible believer in your life, somebody hopefully that can open up the Word to you and explain more detail about repenting toward God, about faith in Christ, so that you might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable to His death. Let's all pray. Father, we come before You now as we bring this time to a close, and we simply ask You to seal Your Word to our hearts. I pray that You would help us as a church to keep the Word communicated audibly and visibly central to all we do. We live in a day and age where there's so much pressure to move off that foundation stone. Help us not do that. I pray that You would help us as overseers and servants to imitate Christ as we try to serve here in the midst of this body. I pray for those that are in our midst who do know You, that You would spur them on to love and good works, that they might continue to run the race set before them. But I pray for those who are not Christians in our midst, that You, by the Holy Spirit, would use something that we've sung, something that we've spoken about, and the explanation about what repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is to draw them to Yourself. And Father, make them willing. Exert Your power in their lives. Bring them to know You. Finally, Father, empower us to just be salt and light in the midst of the community we live in. So many people around us are perishing. Help us build each other up with love and good works, and help us hold out the word of truth to those that are not in Christ, so that on that day, we might hear You say of us as individuals and also as a church, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.